أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. So there's a hadith that we read the last time we had dars, which was 3 weeks ago, that I don't think I translated it properly, so we'll just go over it again, inshallah, before going on with the dars. An Sayyidina Qais ibn Bishr al-Taghlibi radiyallahu ta'ala anhu wa rahimahu Allah tabarak wa ta'ala qala akhbarani abi wa kana jalisa li Abi Darda'i radiyallahu anhu qala kana bi Dimashq rajulun min ashabi an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yuqalu lahu Sahl ibn al-Hanzaliyyah وكان رجلا متوحدا قل ما يجالس الناس إنما هو صلاة فإذا فرغ فإنما هو تسبيح وتكبير حتى يأتي أهله أو حتى يأتي أهله فمر بنا ونحن عند أبي الدرداء رضي الله عنه فقال أبو الدرداء كلمة تنفعنا ولا يضرك قال بعث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم سرية فقدمت فجاء رجل منهم فجلس في المجلس الذي يجلس فيه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال لرجل إلى جنبه لو رأيتنا حين التقينا نحن والعدو فحمل فلان فطعن فقال خذها مني وأنا الغلام الغفاري كيف ترى في قوله قال ما أراه إلا قد بطل أجره فسمع بذلك آخر فقال ما أرى بذلك بأسا فتنازعا حتى سمع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال سبحان الله لا بأس أن يؤجر ويحمد فرأيت أبا الدرداء سر بذلك وجعل يرفع رأسه إليه ويقول أأنت سمعت ذلك من رسول الله فيقول نعم فما زال يعيد عليه حتى إني لأقول ليبركن على ركبتيه قال فمر بنا يوما آخر فقال له أبو الدرداء رضي الله عنه كلمة تنفعنا ولا يضرك قال لنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المنفق على الخيل كالباسط يده بالصدقة لا يقبضها ثم مر بنا يوما آخر فقال له أبو الدرداء كلمة تنفعنا ولا يضرك قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم الرجل خريم الأسدي لولا طول جمته وإسبال إزاره فبلغ ذلك خريما فعجل فأخذ أخذ شفرة فقطع بها جمته إلى أذنيه ورفع إزاره إلى أنصاف ساقيه ثم مر بنا يوما آخر فقال له أبو الدرداء كلمة تنفعنا ولا يضرك قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنكم قادمون على إخوانكم فأصلحوا رحالكم وأصلحوا لباسكم حتى تكونوا كأنكم شامة في الناس فإن الله لا يحب الفحش ولا التفحش رواه أبو داود بإسناد حسن إلا قيس بن بشر فاختلفوا في توثيقه وتضعيفه وقد روى له مسلم. So this is a hadith, interesting hadith narrated by Qais bin Bishr al-Taghlibi. And he is from the later generation of the Tabi'een, like we said last time we had Dars. And so he says that my father, who used to be a companion Abu Darda radiyallahu anhu. Again, Abu Darda is one of the four from the Ansar radiyallahu anhum who were the authorized Quran teachers. If you wanted to learn the Quran, you didn't go to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You went to one of these people. There's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that there are different hadiths that talk about who the Hafaz of Quran and the Qurra of Quran were. So there are a number of hadith in which it's mentioned four people were the Hafaz of the Quran, and the four are different, you know. So in one of the hadith it'll be mentioned Sayyidina Abu Hudhaifa and his Mola Salim, both of whom are Qarashi people. They're from Quraysh, they're from the Muhajirin. But there's a hadith, another hadith narrated by Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, it's the four people memorized the Quran, and nobody memorized the Quran other than those four. They memorized the entire Quran. And it mentions in one narration, it's mentioned Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu and Ubay bin Ka'b radiallahu anhu and Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi sahbihi Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu and Abu Zayd. Abu Zayd is not a very well-known Sahabi because he passed away after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu narrates that he passed away very soon after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. And he was Anas bin Malik's uncle. And Anas bin Malik said he had no sons and no brothers. So he was our uncle, we were his nephews, and we inherited from him. Someone whose nephews inherit from them means that they have no brothers, they have no cousins, they're lacking relatives, basically, because the nephews are very low in the totem pole and as far as order of inheritance. And so he died very soon after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and he didn't have anyone to teach basically after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left this world, so that's why he was not so well known. But in another narration, the name is included of Abu Darda radiallahu anhu. And so Hafiz bin Hajar, who was mashallah like super master of hadith in the Mamluk period, over 100,000 hadiths he memorized, and he's like a computer, he's like a machine, like he just, like these are like little riddles, like how do we figure out why is this way. So he's like a complete like machine, goes through all the hadith and figures all the stuff out and has access to all these manuscripts and things like that. So he finds a longer narration in which Anas bin Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu describes Iftakhar al-Hayyan al-Aws wal-Khazraj, that the two great tribes of Medina, Aws and Khazraj, they vied with each other to boast who has more honor with one another. Right, Fakhar is something that they did in Jahiliyyah, that they would say how great their forefathers are, how great their tribe is, right? So he said in Medina this happened, that there was a friendly competition between Aws and Khazraj, that who is, you know, who is better, who has a higher maqam. So Aws said, from amongst us is such a person, when he died the throne shook, Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, and from amongst us there's the Ghasilul Malaika, the one who when he died the angels made his ghusl, Hanzala. And from amongst us there's the one who Asim, the one when the mushrikeen wanted to desecrate his body, the hornets warded them off, because this Asim, he killed one of the Quraysh in Badr, so one of the mushrikeen, so that mushrik, his mother swore an oath that I'll drink wine from his skull. And so there were some unscrupulous mushrikeen, they had killed him in battle. He was shaheed in fi sabilillah, in the path of Allah Ta'ala, not in battle but as a detachment. And so they thought, oh, his mother, she swore this oath, so she'll pay any amount to have his skull so she can fulfill her oath, because the Quraysh, even in Kufr, were religious in fulfilling their oaths. So they tried to desecrate, decapitate the body so that they could take the head to the mother and sell it to her and make a quick buck. So the hornets warded them off one day, and then they came back the second day, they warded those two off. And then the third day they came and they found the body had disappeared, it was gone. So they weren't able to decapitate him. And then the fourth, they said that from amongst us is the one whose witness is equal to the witness of two people.
Khuzaymah ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And there's this, the story regarding that also, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a dispute in a business transaction with the, with one of the Jews of Medina, and so the two of them agreed, which was a custom of the Arabs to do stuff like this, that they agreed that whoever the next person who comes past them will make that person decide. You know, it's a kind of fair way of, you know, whatever, that, that person, whoever they are, even if they're biased, neither party knows who it's going to be. So they just attribute it to the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the next person who came by was this Khuzaymah ibn Thabit. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, okay, I have this dispute with this person. So hear both sides and give a judgment, you know. And so he says, I already judge in your favor, Ya Rasulullah. And he says that no, you have to listen to the dispute. And he says, well, I don't believe that it's possible for you to lie. So whatever your opinion is, that's my opinion. So what Khuzaymah lacked in acumen as a judge in that moment, because that's not proper legal procedure, but because of his iman in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and just being straightforward about it, that I don't believe that you can lie or that you're wrong. Ever. So I already judge in your favor. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about him that this person, his witness is equal to the witness of two people. And so that was the fakhr of Aus. The honor of Aus was that we have these people, that they have such a maqam in deen. And it's interesting, actually, the Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, during his reign, when a great number of the Qurra were martyred in the Battle of Yamama, fighting against the false prophet Musaylamah al-Kadhab. Then Sayyidina Abu Bakr, who was apprehensive to compiling the Qur'an in a written form, the Mus'haf all in one place in a written form, he said that this is a necessity because we fear that that if so many Qurra get pass away, then we may the integrity of the transmission of the Qur'an may be compromised. So the entire Qur'an was written, but in bits and pieces. The objection wasn't to writing the Qur'an. In fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had people write the Qur'an frequently during his lifetime. But there was no one place where it was written in the order of recitation. Even some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had it written in the order of revelation, but not in the order of recitation. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had an apprehensiveness that if this was something that needed to be done, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have done it during his lifetime. And that was his ijtihad. But then when he saw that there's a chance that someone may be able to impugn the integrity of its transmission, his ijtihad changed that with the changing of the circumstance. And so he says, okay, let's write it all together. And so he appointed Sayyidina Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was the personal secretary of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to oversee this project. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr was the patron of the project, and the one who oversaw and executed the project was Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So they all knew the Qur'an. There wasn't a dispute regarding that. But as a process of verification, they wanted every ayah to be attested to by at least two written copies that are brought by upright witnesses. So they knew the Qur'an. It's not like they're like, oh, this is Qur'an too, I never heard it, but look, you brought a written copy, so this must be Qur'an as well. They knew the Qur'an. I mean, there are many people amongst them who are hafaz. Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu and these other people that were named, and Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. They say Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu completed his hifz. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu completed his hifz after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. And a number of other sahaba radiallahu anhum completed their hifz after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. But there are a number of hufadh, and at any rate, there it was well known how a surah begins and how it ends. But they wanted to have this on top of the oral transmission, they wanted to have a written testimony as well, two pieces of written testimony. This was the ijtihad of Sayyidina Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu. So they found written testimony for all of the ayat except for the last two ayat of Surah At-Tawbah. Right? It's not like they just rolled up and be like, oh, I have one copy of it, and everyone's like, oh, yo, I never heard that before. And then they're like, oh, but it must be true, we'll trust you. No. What it was that they all knew their last two ayat. لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Indeed, there has come to you a messenger from amongst yourselves upon whom your affair weighs heavily, who watchfully guards over you, and who is with the believers kind and merciful. فَإِن تَوَلَّوْا فَقُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَهُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ. And if they turn away, say that my sufficiency is Allah, there's no God except for Him, and I place in Him my trust, and He is the Lord of the magnificent throne. So they all knew these two ayat, but there was only one written copy that they could find from it. Guess who's the only one who has the written copy? Sayyidina Khuzaymah ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, the one that was mashhur again amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered everyone and said in front of everyone that this one, his witness is equal to two witnesses. So that's a sign from Allah Ta'ala, and that's also a special honor that he has. So what happens is that's Aus, that's how Aus is like, yeah, that's what's up. We're great people because we have this maqam in the deen. And so Khazraj then responded to them that there are four that were in that memorized the entire Quran during the life of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nobody memorized it except for them, and then these four names are taken. And Hafiz ibn Hajar says that the four, when it names the Madanis, it means that these are four specifically from the Ansar. Right? The four are specifically the four teachers from the Ansar. They were teachers from the from the Muhajirun, right? Amongst them, Abdullah bin Mas'ud as well, radiallahu anhu. There are four from the Muhajirun, and then there are four from the Ansar. The Muhajirun had their own teachers, and the Ansar had their own teachers, and all four were from Khazraj, and that was the honor of the tribe of Khazraj. So I want to bring attention a little bit to kind of a common thread that comes up in the story again and again. And that is what? That is that, because the munasaba of bringing up this whole, all this stuff is what Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, that he was one of the ulama from the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, and one of the official teachers of Quran that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam kept in order to teach the Quran to the Ansar, and specifically to the Muslims in general. And then he ends up becoming the alim sent by Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu to teach the deen to the people of Damascus after it comes under Muslim control. And that is the issue of Khatm al-Nubuwah, the Khatm al-Nubuwah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Why? Why where did all those Qurra die fighting the battle of Yamama against who? Musaylama al-Kadhab, the false prophet. Now these are the cream of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And they literally left Medina Munawwara almost without guard when they went to fight Musaylama. Right? You have to understand, it's really interesting what happens when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dies. He had an army standing outside of Medina, and that army was to go and fight the Romans. And that army, at the head of the army was who? Was Usama bin Zayd. So he was a very young and inexperienced commander, competent but inexperienced. He's a young commander. And the reason he was given command of the army is because his father, Zayd bin Haritha, who was the adopted son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Jahiliyyah, and very close to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so much so that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, it was well known, his opinion was that this person is there's a question as to how high his maqam is. He's either higher than Abu Bakr or equivalent to Abu Bakr, or just after Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Right, Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, who was the son of Sayyidina Umar, obviously, he was kept as the secretary who is in charge of all the paperwork and documentation, the diwan. He was basically the secretary to the caliphate of his father. And so he would go through records. Sayyidina Umar insisted, radiallahu anhu, that everything, impeccable records are kept for everything. And so what happened was he looked through the records and he found that Osama bin Zayd has the stipend of a veteran of Badr, which is the highest pay grade in the caliphate. But he's obviously not a veteran of Badr. He was too young to participate in Badr. So he brought this discrepancy to his father and said, Umar radiallahu anhu says, leave this matter alone, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved Usama bin Zayd more than he loved you, and he loved his father more than he loved your father.
So this is an indication of his maqam. So Sayyidina Zayd bin Haritha was shaheed fighting the Romans in the Battle of Mu'tah 2 years earlier. So now Osama bin Zayd, out of honor for the shahada of his father, and as a custom of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to keep an honor or position that belongs in a people with that people. So he named his son the commander. But what happens? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. Now this is a great calamity for the ummah in a number of ways, not the least of which is political. And so if all these people are new to Islam, realize that Islam hasn't taken root in their heart yet, realize Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, then they're all going to start to rebel, which essentially is what happens. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Osama bin Zayd with this army to go and fight the Romans, and now he passes away, and the army is standing right outside of Medina on the eve of like this huge calamity. So what happens? Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, they're like, yo, you cannot let this army go. And if you let it go, you can't let it go with such a young and inexperienced commander. And they start talking all of this stuff. Why? Because they're concern for the ummah, obviously, right? Because a catastrophe at this time can make the entire program get scuttled. So they all give all this mashwara to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And what does he do? He takes Osama bin Zayd by the hand, seats him on his mount, and then takes the reins of his mount from Medina out to the army that's standing, and he shows everybody that this is the commander, go do what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told you to do. Why? Because the hukam of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has more barakah in it than our ijtihadat that we do afterward. Even though it wouldn't have been haram for him to change, but this was his tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he's going to see the hukam of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam done. This is while Banu Hanifa and all these apostates are like going after false prophets and people are refusing to pay zakat and blah, 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 all of these different things. So he sends them, they go fulfill their mission and they come back. In the days that they're gone, there's all the men are, you know, like most of the, a majority of the fighting men are all in this army. What did he say? He said that all of the old men and all the people left behind, they should put on armor and arms, even if they're unable to fight, and stand guard at the gates of Medina, just so the Bedouins that are looking from far away, because Bedouins, their hearing and their eyesight is much sharper than that of city people to this day. If you don't like grow up watching TV and like playing video games, your senses are much sharper. So what happens? They are standing guard at the gates of Medina Munawwara in order for the Bedouins not to bring the khabar to the other Arabs that Medina is undefended right now. When the army comes back, they now start taking mashra, what should we do? Because we're still exposed to the threat of the Romans, and we're still exposed to the threat of the people who left the deen, and we're still exposed to the threat of the people who are not paying zakat. So Of the three enemies, the kind of strategic thinkers, quote unquote, of the Sahaba are like, hey, let's make peace with the people who are not paying zakat. They're still praying five times a day, right? And let's make peace with the other Arabs so that we can fight the stronger enemy who is from the outside. And strategically, this makes this, what did they call it? Coalition building, right? I'm not saying coalition building is bad, but I'm just saying, like, look, this is what they were saying. It's a very common argument, okay? They said, let's do some coalition building. What did Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu say? No. Absolutely not. The three of those threats, which threat did he find to be more immediate and more acute? The people who are not paying zakat. Why? أَيَنْقُصُ مِنَ الدِّينُ وَأَنَا حَيِّ. Is anyone going to decrease from the deen while I'm still alive? Why? Because that's the Salaf, that's the age of the Salaf, something that they let slide in that time, it would have slid for the entire, until Yawm al-Qiyamah, nobody would have accepted it as deen afterward, right? So what do? They go in and bring these people to heal, and when they bring them to heal, they will, Sayyidina Abu Bakr will tell them that now make Tawbah, and as a condition of your Tawbah for having been, you know, trying to be slippery with your ahad with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to whom you owe everything and you owe your unconditional obedience because of having tried to negotiate with him, your tawbah is what? That you come now and show some sacrifice for the sake of Allah ta'ala to show that your tawbah is correct. And so then they go after who? Then they go after the other Arabs that apostate, and from them is the Musaylimah and Tulihatul Asadi, who they'll capture, and he'll make Toba, and he'll actually then participate in the conquest of Iraq, and Aswad al-Anazi from Yemen, and all these kind of other different people. It was not like they just showed up and, like, you know, blew the trumpet and the walls came crumbling down. These were very difficult fights that they had. And the last stand that the Rabi'ah made against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at the fortifications of Banu Hanifa at their diyar in Yamama, and there were dozens of Hufadh of Quran who are shaheed in this battle, a very bitterly hard fought battle, pitched battle in which they barely win. They turn the tides, and then they storm the fortifications of Banu Hanifa and Yamama. And in that storming, right, Sayyidina Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu, the one, the red turban from Badr, right, the turban of death from Badr, he actually is shaheed in that battle. He jumps the fortifications of the gates of Yamama, and he opens them from the inside, and he actually gets away. He fights off people, opens the gates, and gets away, but he trips on his way out. And he will accept shahada in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of that. Otherwise, they don't overpower him in a fight. And so what happens is then the Muslims will storm the fortress. And imagine that, okay? These are some Jahili Arabs. They said that, why, you know, like the Sahaba, when they captured them, they're like, why do you even think this guy's a Nabi? Like, this is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on one side, and then there's this crackpot who's obviously a faker. They're like, yeah, we don't really believe he's a Nabi, but, you know, he's from our tribe, so we're going to obviously back our Nabi from Rabi'ah rather than the Nabi from Mudar, right? Meaning they don't understand what deen is in the first place. Neither when they were Muslims, nor when they apostated and joined Musaylimah, they didn't understand. You know, Musaylimah, someone asked him, if you're really a Nabi, make a Qur'an. So he made some surahs, and they're so ridiculous. He said, you know what? Keep your Qur'an to yourself. Don't make any more Qur'an. Just keep it to yourself. We'll just fight with you on your behalf because you're our tribe. Just keep your Qur'an to yourself because it's an embarrassment in front of the Arabs, right? So on one side, you have these kind of like, these, in historical hindsight, like almost worthless type people that have no very noble goal in their pursuit. And they made a mockery out of the Khatm al-Nubu'ah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then on the other side, you see who's the ones who are being shaheed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Abu Hudhaifa, who is the brother of Hind bint Utbah, right? The one who assassinated Sayyidina Hamza radiallahu anha. Imagine her father, his sister, who accepts Islam later, but at the time, what an enemy of Islam. And his father and his uncle and his brother, what enemies of Islam, and this person, how much sacrifice he must have made in order to accept Islam and then make hijrah with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his mola, his slave, who memorized the Quran and would teach it to him. He would memorize it first, and then he would teach it to him, and out of happiness that my slave did that for me, he freed him and said, this is my son. He adopted him as a son. And he lived as a member of the family even after the adoption is revoked. These are people who are like from the Sabiqun al-Awwalun min al-Muhajirin wal-Ansar, from the first people of that accepted Islam, how high their maqam is. And one might think, what a waste that one group of people dies because of essentially the stupidity of another group. But they didn't see it that way. Why? This is the Khatm al-Nubu'ah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They had ghaira for it. They had what? They had ghaira for it, right? It was some part of their honor. They're like, hell no, this clown is going to now make a mockery out of Nubu'ah and make a mockery of the deen of Islam. Last week they're worshipping idols, and now this guy's like a Nabi just so that he can make a buck, quick buck or whatever. No, we don't roll like that. That's not something that they could tolerate. The Khatm al-Nubu'ah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very something that they took very personally. In fact, the Musaylimah, he sent a message to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before he died, and two messengers carried that message from Musaylimah, the messenger of Allah, to Muhammad, the messenger of Allah. Half the earth belongs to me, and half the earth belongs to you. Meaning, I take my half, you stay in your own half, and let's you run your fraud, and I'll run mine. Basically, was the subtext. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became livid. He was angry. What was he? He was angry. And he said to the two people who brought the message, this is the Nabi of Rahmah, he says to them, if it wasn't considered treachery to kill messengers that are carrying messages, right? For practical reasons, you cannot kill a messenger, no matter how bad their message is, otherwise nobody will deliver messages anymore, right? If it wasn't considered treachery to kill a messenger, I would have surely had the two of you killed just for carrying this message. Imagine what his anger was with the one who the message came from. Why? Because it's a lie against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when people do stuff like this, stupid things like this, it makes everybody jaded about the idea of deen in the first place. And so what happens is he's angry with them. There's actually a riwayah in the Sharh Ma'an al-Athar that two sahaba who were present when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, they saw those two later on, like years later. And they say, hey, you recognize these guys? Yeah, I recognize them. Aren't these the ones that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about them? That if you weren't messengers carrying a message and it's a treachery to kill a messenger, I would have had you killed for carrying this message. He said, yes. He said that, well, they're not carrying a message right now. They killed the two of them, right? They killed the two of them, right? Why? Because the Khatm al-Nubu'ah is not a joke. Now, I'm not advocating anyone do anything violent or kill people, because those are all things that are done under the auspices of the sovereign state. You can't just take, you know, vigilante, you can't take things into your own hands. However, the idea is what? Is that the crime is truly in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala something that merits and warrants that, if not more. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum took the Khatm al-Nubu'ah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very personally. And they weren't bighairat about it. They carried ghairah for the Khatm al-Nubu'ah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? They're not trying to make political alliance and coalition building with these people. Right, the people who lie against Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if they're the only ones who have help in the world, we don't want their help. They definitely didn't want it. Sayyidina Abu Bakr needed their help from, quote unquote, needed their help from all like dunyawi angles. He's like, no, I don't want their help. I don't want their help at all. Right, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, imagine dozens of people of hafaz of the Quran in that time when there are very few people who are hafaz. Right, they were shaheed fi sabilillah. And so they gave their life for this thing. And so many people that it necessitated doing what? It necessitated having the Mus'haf compiled into written form. So at any rate, that's a connection with the Khatm al-Nubu'ah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that they defended that before they bothered defending their borders with the Romans, and before they bothered to do all these other things. And it cost them severely, it cost them dearly, and they paid that price. And now there are people who talk about, yes, the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, a'udhu billah. First, they're not Muslims. And whoever says they're a Muslim is not a Muslim. There is no khilaf about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the final prophet, and the kufr of the one who doesn't accept that. Okay, so they're neither Ahmadiyya nor are they Muslims. They call themselves Ahmadiyya. Why? Because this is a nisbah to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, Nabiyun yati ba'duhu ba'di ismuhu Ahmad. There will be a Nabi come after me, who will come after me, and his name is Ahmad. Right? The Mulana Ata'ullah Shah Bukhari, I believe it, he asked Mirza Qadiani. He asked him, what's your proof that you're a Nabi? He says, don't you see in the Quran, my name comes in the Quran? And then he says, where? He goes, the Nabi will come after me. His name is Ahmad. His name was Ghulam Ahmad, the servant of Ahmad. And he said, no, it's Ahmad, right? Which was who? Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, talking about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, this is ridiculous. He goes, this is not an istidlal of anything. It's obviously not talking about you. It's talking about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, this type of tafsir I can do also. He goes, you want to know what my dalil is that you're not a prophet? He goes, what? He goes, my name comes in the Quran too. My name is Ata'Allah. Allah comes in the Quran, and I'm Allah, and I say you're not my prophet. This is ridiculous. This type of tafsir, this is like the flimsy dalil and the flimsy type of proof that you have. That this is ridiculous. And so our ulama, they forbid people from calling them Ahmadi. Don't make nisbah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to these people. They say you're Mirzai or Qadiani or whatever else, but you have nothing to do with Sayyidina Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyone who says that someone who believes this, that him or any other imposter is a Nabi, is a kafir. And anyone who says this is a difference of opinion is a kafir. And anybody who says that that I don't believe that Mirza was a prophet, but he was a good man or mujaddid or even a Muslim, that person is a kafir as well. Because it's universally known through his writings and through his speech by an innumerable number of people who corroborate this, that the man claimed nubuwa, that the man, he claimed prophethood. And there's no reasonable difference of opinion regarding his having claimed prophethood. So whoever says that I just respect him as this, that, and the other thing, that person is also a kafir. And this is open and shut. This is done. This is not an issue in which there's any difference of opinion. Whoever says any difference of opinion regarding this issue, let them, inshallah, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before they die, lest that this be something that cost them their iman in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, why is this such a big deal? Right, because this has happened very recently. The Qadiani preachers in America, they've been very active after the San Bernardino shooting, that they're like, oh, we're the peaceful face of Islam, and we're this, that, and the other thing. There's certain historical things about their movement that this kind of dovetails with, because they were basically their quote unquote Nabi. He said what? He said that the British are the legitimate rulers, and it's haram to fight against them. Right, so basically, it's just like, you know, you Uncle Tom to your aqidah, you may as well Uncle Tom your politics as well. The two of them fit nicely together, right? And so they say, oh, there's no such thing as jihad anymore. There's no such thing as jihad anymore, and jihad is just from the tongue, which every oppressor and every tyrant, whether he donned the guise of Islam or whether he donned the guise of kufr, would be very happy to hear that there's no such thing as a struggle. Now, I'm not saying everybody who claims they're making jihad is making jihad or is a good person or we should join them or whatever, but the idea that an oppressed person doesn't have the right to defend himself, this is ridiculous. This is not only negated by Islam, it's negated by a person's humanity. Your humanity doesn't allow you to accept this. You have the right to defend yourself if you're being harmed. Maybe physical struggle in certain situations may not be the best way to do so. I agree with that. But for someone to say you don't have the right to defend yourself, this is ridiculous. This is utterly ridiculous. And it's against the humanity of a human being. This is one of the things Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in his last khutbah. This is the most important, but in terms of the number of people who witnessed it, it was the most important and the most prolific of his speeches. And he said very clearly that whoever dies defending his honor dies a shaheed. Whoever dies defending his family dies a shaheed. Whoever dies defending his wealth dies a shaheed. You have the right, if someone is trying to jack you as an individual, as a qawm, right? You have the right to surrender. You also have the right to defend yourself. And the nobility of the act of defending yourself, even if your life is consumed in it, defending yourself, your wealth, your family, and your honor. Any of these things, if you die defending them, the nobility of this act is such that Allah Ta'ala will consider that death as martyrdom from you. So, nobody has the right to take that away from anyone. And every tyrant and every zalim would love to have that, would love to have a group of sheep underneath them that don't believe that. Even if you choose to surrender and submit, you don't have the right to take that option away from someone or to look down on that option, because it's something Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave. Nobility wal izzatu lillahi wa li rasulihi. Except for the munafiqeen don't know, right? They have no idea. So this is something that, like, you have these Qadiani preachers nowadays. They're very clever. What have they been doing? They showed up to this. There's some, conference of ulama that there are some problematic other issues regarding that was held in Abu Dhabi. It was a very political gathering at any rate. But bighad an-nazar, without looking into that aspect of it, there was a conference that was held somewhere in the Muslim world. And all these ulama show up, and so these Qadiani preachers show up and say, look, we were invited to this too. See, the ulama accept us as Muslims, or at least that we're part of the Muslim community. The fact of the matter is, none of them were invited as speakers. They got in with press passes because they had their Qadiani newspaper, Rabwa Times, and the word Rabwa is just an Arabic word. Who's supposed to know that this is the Qadiani newspaper? Okay. When they got in with press passes, they said, well, look, we were invited to this thing in order to propagandize amongst the Muslims, saying, oh, look, there's like 100 great ulama on this thing. And, you know, if it's that difference, big difference of opinion, then this guy with a big beard in Khalil Center is just a bigoted mullah who, you know, is just trying to push off his own bigoted point of view. Then after that, they start taking selfies with all these ulama. So they have selfie with Abdullah bin Bayya and selfie with Hamza Yusuf and selfie with this person, and selfie with that person that they know that the Muslims respect. And then they say, oh, look, see, you know, and they're posting them up on Twitter and Facebook. Wow, Hamza Yusuf and Abdullah bin Bayya and Mufti Rafi Uthmani and all these people, they took selfies with these guys. And, you know, why are these mullahs always get upset about everything? Why can't they just be cool like the cool sheikhs, right? And the fact of the matter is, like, some random Desi guy came up to Abdullah bin Bayya and said, hey, can we take a picture, right? How is he supposed to know it's a Qadiani, right? Mufti Rafi actually figured out he's a Qadiani, right? The guy's like, do you know that I'm part of the Ahmadi community? Mufti Rafi said, I gotta go make wudu. He jetted. I mean, literally, there's the picture they got with him is like him, like very awkwardly ducking out of the picture, you know? Why? Because, you know, the people from the subcontinent, we know what the shenanigans of these people are. Now, the thing that disturbs me is what? Okay? I'm going to go very contextual and contemporary. Although this should be a lesson of hadith, it should be a lesson about universals, but, you know, sometimes you're forced to do these types of things, okay? A famous scholar and preacher, American scholar and preacher, said certain things at a conference recently, because of which the entire Muslim community in America is in this huge uproar. Oh, he's insensitive to the Black Lives Matter movement, he's insensitive to this and that, and he's insensitive to the Ikhwan, and blah, 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 this thing, the other thing. And I actually agree with them. Maybe those things shouldn't have been said. And I actually agree with them, and guess what? Even that person agrees with them. He even came up in front of everybody and apologized and said, you know, I was like, hadn't slept for like God knows how long, and I wasn't prepared, and I should have just kept my mouth shut, and I said these things, and, you know, I asked for he asked for forgiveness in front of everybody. Now, why is half of Twitter in an uproar because somebody made insensitive comments that were based on, like, misreading statistics and, like, based on, like, whatever, like, just having a bad political outlook about certain things? Half of Twitter is upset about it. But when you raise the issue of the Khatm al-Nubuwa, nobody says anything. Nobody wants to touch the issue with a 10-foot pole. Nobody wants to publicly say anything about, like make a public statement, because Qadianis are pulling people into their kind of sphere of orbit and getting people to accept them as being Muslims and blah, blah, blah. Nobody wants to say anything about that because this makes you look like a fundo, and like it's not like a politically hip thing, and it's not something you can do coalition building with and whatever. Why is that? I mean, this is a serious question. Why is nobody offended by that? I personally think that this is not a good sign. The fact that the Khatm al-Nubuwa of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is an issue that people want someone else to deal with and tackle, and they think that this whole thing, like someone like misread some statistic and made some very Trumpian comment regarding the Black Lives Matter movement as being a bigger deal or a bigger issue, this is like, I think it's complete like moral bankruptcy. I'm not saying the people who do it are morally bankrupt, but it's one of those things, like a person may say something and not know what it, you know, what the ramifications of what they say is. Like, for example, the khalq al-Qur'an, right? Is the Qur'an created, or was it an eternal attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Someone may say one opinion or the other, and they don't understand if you unravel this issue, it has all these implications going backwards. But, you know, people just don't think about things, right? And I think that this is the same, this is the same thing. My father came to this country from Pakistan, and so did my mother, with nothing in their hands, and they made a life for themselves in America. Why is it that he should give a damn about what's happening in the hood? Because Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded us to. You're a black man. Why should you care about what an immigrant does or doesn't do? Why should you care if Trump deports all of us? Why? Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam command you to. Okay? You're all Muslims. Why should you care if they start killing Jews or they start doing something like that to a community that's not our community directly? Why? Because Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded us to. Otherwise, if you have no Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you want to be quote unquote objective from a materialist point of view, then it's survival of the fittest. Then it's the theory of evolution. I'm competing against you for what we know is a limited set of resources, and I want to propagate my gene pool, and that necessarily means trying to take yours out. Which is what? It's the pharaonic model. إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَى فِي الْأَرْضِ وَجَعَلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ يُذَبِّحُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيُونَ نِسَاءَهُمْ Right? That Fir'aun exalted himself in the earth and divided the people up, right? He divided the people up into groups, and he played them off against each other. And so, some of them he exploited because of their weakness. And what did he do to them? He killed their sons, and he kept their women alive. Which is also modernity. That's what it does. Not modernity as in 2016, but the philosophy of modernity. It completely emasculates males and it promotes females. Why? Because if you're, you know, how many males do you need to propagate the gene pool? One man can propagate the gene pool with like all of the women, right? You don't need their men to be alive. That's what they do in the slaughterhouse. They keep the cow alive for her milk, and the calves, the boys, they slaughter them. The males, they slaughter them as calves. The bulls, they slaughter them as calves because there's no need for them anymore. You just need one bull for his semen, so you pick the alpha male, and the rest of them, you kill them all, right? This is exactly what's happening now also, that the men are completely being emasculated. Who's the only people who are marrying anymore in society? It's rich people. Read like studies about this, right? You read a lot, and you are also very not hesitant to disagree with me about anything, right? Who's the only people marrying other than like fundo religious people like us, mashallah? It's just rich people. They're the only people who can afford to get married. It doesn't make financial sense for poor people to marry anymore, right? This is exactly what's happening. Now, coming back, are you walking back from where we started from? The Khatm al-Nubuwwah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The political imperative of it, the spiritual imperative of it, all of these things, they come back to what? They come back to revelation. And so the reason I'm not trying to say all of this because I'm like, oh, Black Lives Matter, who cares about that, right? Or I'm a supporter of Trump or of Dump or Hillary or Bernie or what's the name of Jill Stein or what's the libertarian guy's name? Gary Johnson or anyone else or anybody else or nobody else or the caliphate or the whatever. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. What is it? The idea is what? Is that as principled people, the first principle should take priority over, the more important principle takes priority over the less important principle. The principled issue takes priority over the expedient issue. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't hold the Khatm al-Nubuwwah as being dear to us, all of these other issues take on no meaning. Because once we lose the perspective of revelation, there's no such thing as good or bad anymore. You have your good and I have my good. You have your bad, I have my bad. There are no more virtues, there's only values left. And just because you think you're good, who are you to impose it on me? You're married to your wife, right? Maybe another man wants to marry his husband. You, lakum dinukum waliyadin, if it's all equal and it's all the same, right? And to, you know, you want to say, well, but the black people are persecuted and we're in favor of justice. The whole reason that this political climate we're in right now is because white people in this country, they feel like they're being persecuted and they feel like life is not just or fair for them. And maybe in some ways it's not. I personally think they, mashallah, they're doing all right. But, you know, that's not a moral issue. That's not a moral argument. You understand what I'm saying? That's not a black and white thing. They argue their side, you argue your side. You're never going to win that debate or lose that debate because everything, all the parameters of the debate are so plasticky and they're so like relative. You're not going to win that debate. What do we say? This is what Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. This is not just revelation. The Khatm al-Nubuwwah is not about the validity of an issue because it's based on revelation. It's about the validity of revelation itself. You understand what I'm saying? So this is a big issue. This is a big deal. Now coming back to Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was one of the Hufadh of Quran, and then he's sent to Damascus in order to teach the people of Sham. He was the alim of Sham from amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and a mujtahid. He was one of the handful of mujtahideen from the Sahaba. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with all of them. Qais bin Bishr al-Taghlibi. He says that my father used to be a companion of Abu Darda radiallahu anhu in Damascus, and there is a man from the companions of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam whose name was Sahal ibn al-Hanzaliya, Sahal the son of Hanzaliya, and he was a man who was always alone. He preferred solitude over the company of people, and he very rarely would sit with others, and he was nothing but prayer. And when he was done with his prayer, he was nothing but tasbih and takbir, meaning he would just make zikr in the masjid when he was done his prayer, and then he'd go back to his family. So once he was passing by us, and we were sitting with Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, when Abu Darda radiallahu anhu said to him, give us a word that will benefit us and won't harm you. Meaning you don't have to backbite nobody or whatever, just say something that's of benefit, because you're a pious man, you're a man who witnessed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he's giving this word. He says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam once sent out a detachment of Sahaba in the path of Allah ta'ala. And when they came back to Medina, a man amongst them sat in the majlis from those majalis that the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to sit in, and when he sat down in the majlis, he just asked a question to the person next to him. This is the part that I didn't translate properly last time. It happens. If you catch a mistake of mine, let me know, inshallah, so we can correct it, inshallah, and we'll post a correction as well. He said that he sat next to the person next to him, and he wanted to ask him a question about deen. Obviously, there's only one Rasulullah, and there's so many Sahaba, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, radiallahu anhum. So he wanted to ask the person next to him, obviously respected his opinion. He said that, what do you say about a man who, when we met with the enemy in battle, he attacked, and then he thrust his spear into an enemy, he said regarding the spear, he says, take this from me, and I'm like the young man, like the hero of the tribe of Ghifar, meaning like he hit him with the spear, and he's like, take that from the young man of Ghifar. I mistranslated that. I translated it as something else. What he was saying is that he struck the enemy with a spear, and then he said that as a boast in the battlefield, he said that. So this person asked this question, what do you say about this? Someone did that. What do you say about it? So the guy next to him, he said his opinion. He says, I don't see this situation as being anything except for by saying that man totally destroyed all of his reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for going out in the path of Allah. So another man who was sitting in the majlis heard this question and answer, and he goes, whoa, wait up a second. I don't think that's really such a big deal. And so they started quarreling with one another, you know, based on this. Not quarreling, but they had a heated discussion back and forth with their two different opinions. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once he's like, what's going on? And then they said, what happened? He's like, subhanAllah, I don't really think it's that big of a deal. He'll still get his reward. And he'll still get his reward, and he's still a praiseworthy person. This is not like success as big of a deal as you're making it into, right? And the principle with this is what? Is that the rule is that a person should be humble. The rule is a person should be what? Humble. But just because a rule has exceptions doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the rule. Like, what's the hukum of eating pork? What if you're starving to death? And so, okay, then you can eat it. Well, so it's not haram, is it? No, it's still pretty much haram. Just because the rule has an exception doesn't mean anything about the rule, or it doesn't imply any weakness in the rule or anything. So the rule is you should be humble. There are certain situations in which Allah Ta'ala will reward you for showing pride. And one of those situations is on the battlefield. Right? Sayyidina Abu Dujana, we mentioned him before, he jumped the fortification of Banu Hanifa, and he opened the gates. He was the one that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had a sword on the day of Uhud, And he said, who will take it? And everyone stood forward and said, I'll take it, Ya Rasulullah. He said, who will give it its haqq? Meaning, who will take it and fight until keep advancing until he dies in the path of Allah Ta'ala or victory. And so the only one who didn't hesitate after hearing that is Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu. He stood for, I'll take it, Ya Rasulullah. And so he took it. And so when the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave him the sword, he started vaunting in front of the army and showing like, yeah, like I have the sword, you know? And the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam smiled at him and said, Ya Abu Dujana, if you did this at any other occasion, you would be the most hateful one in the sight of Allah Ta'ala. But this day, you're the most beloved one in the sight of Allah Ta'ala. So this is another, these are things, we should share these things. Why? Because we have this kind of like spinelessness about our deen. And like, kind of like, oh, you're supposed to like, you know, I mean, Gandhi was a nice guy, but he's not our Qudwa. Our Qudwa are the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Right? Gandhi, who was his favorite Sahabi, by the way? It was Sayyidina Umar. Because everybody loves the one who keeps the dignity of Iman and keeps the honor of Iman. They want the good guy to be on top. They don't want him to be like, they don't want him to be like bent over and getting beat up everywhere. I say, where I am, the haqq is not doing so well. But somewhere, there's somewhere where like the flag of the haqq flies high, and that makes me happy. Everybody has this love inside of their heart. Even the kafir, when he hears about it, makes him happy. Right? So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying, you know what? Okay, the first person who said that like, oh, I think all of his ajr is gone, he's thinking about the rule. And the second person is like, no, the exception that this is in the field of battle, you take your sword out and say, who's gonna come toe to toe with me? At that time, it's permissible to do that. Whereas if you acted like that in general, in a normal circumstance, you'd be a jahil, right? So that's what the Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he just told this story. So Abu Darda radiallahu anhu heard that, and he became happy. And he lifted his head up like now he's like really paying attention when he hears this from this sahabi, and he says, "Really, you heard that from the Messenger of Allah?" And he said, "Yes." And Abu Darda kept repeating the question again and again and again until he thought that this Sahal bin Handaliyah, who was standing, he's just walking by and he's standing when he tells the story, that he'll sit down just because this guy is like asking him again and again and it's taking so long. So another time he passes by. And the majlis, and Abu Darda says to him, tell us a word that will benefit us and will not harm you. And the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the one who spends on his horse is the likeness of that person is the one who is in the likeness of the reward of that person is like the one who is paying sadaqah and never holds his hand back from paying sadaqah. Why did they have horses? To take them out in the path of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, right? So horse costs money. So if Medina people are, you know, don't have a whole lot and they're not eating cooked bread and they're eating dates and water for days out of the week and things like that. So imagine how much effort and difficulty. Obviously, the horse can eat stuff people can't eat, but how much difficulty it burden it is to keep a horse. But when you need it, when you know some clowns try to, you know, become a false prophet and other nonsense like that, then you're ready, right? And so the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said that that person who keeps that readiness, that expenditure that he takes, it's considered like a sadaqah for him. Like he's giving sadaqah every day. And Wallahu A'lam, like we said last time as well, that there is a Second Amendment in this country, and I don't encourage anybody ever to do anything illegal or even to like, you know, even to use a weapon in a case when they can get away with it, but they don't need to, right? You have like places that they have like these stand your ground laws and stuff like that. So just because like some dude with Skittles and an Arizona green tea, you know, threatens you, or you can legally prove that you thought he was threatening you, doesn't mean you should take your gun out and shoot him. You should make dua, you know, you never have to use it. But in order for the money you spend on your license and getting the background checks and the training and all of that stuff, and the money you spend on the purchasing that weapon and maintaining it, with the hope, the sincere hope never to use it, and the training you have to use it, with a sincere prayer to Allah Ta'ala, you never have to use it on anybody ever, Muslim or kafir, whoever that person is. All of that money, that's what? That will count as sadaqah. You'll receive the reward of sadaqah for it. You'll receive the reward of what? Of sadaqah.
Okay? If you're not allowed legally to have a gun, then this not apply to you. And if you're like somebody who's hot-headed and you're just going to end up getting into a fight with someone and shooting your relatives or something, or be stupid about it, and your children in your house will like shoot one another or whatever, this doesn't apply to you. This is for a specific set of people, right? But yes, for those people, this is what? This will count as a sadaqah. Like, you remember they had this armed protest at the kind of suburban immigrant masjid where all these crazy cats show up with like AR-15s and things like that. And the Muslim community is like, oh, let's give them a like bottled water. And they're like, oh, we're going to do this at every masjid, right? They show up in the hood and try protesting like that. And the brothers from the hood show up armed as well. And that movement literally broke into pieces after that. It broke into pieces. They had ikhtilaf between one another. That's how much fear came into their hearts, right? And so, yeah, you know, just like they had no intention to shoot, it's good for you to show up to the protest with no intention to shoot anyone either, right? But this is the second thing. The second time this happened, this isn't, right? A third time this happened, that they're sitting in the majlis of ilm, and this Sahal ibn al-Hanzaliyah walks by, and so the Rasul, so Sayyidina Abu Darda radiallahu anhu says, tell us a word that will benefit us and will not harm us. So he said that once the Messenger of Allah said, what a wonderful man is Khuraym al-Asadi, except for two things. One is that his hair is too long. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his hair, he would let it grow, he didn't cut it. But when it got to, when it touched his shoulder, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would cut it all the way to the shahm al-udhunayn, the lobes of his ears. Or if he went in Umrah or Hajj, he would shave it. So, so this man, his hair is too long. That's one thing that's, he says, what a wonderful guy he is, but he's, one thing, his hair is too long. And the second is the hem of his lower garment, his hem of his lower garment drags. It's too long. So when that reached Khuraym, what did he say? So who is he to tell me about my hair? And that's my, this is like the, you know, cultural relevant context we live in, and that's my this and that and that. All those arguments, even if they may have some validity, right? They may have validity with regards to the letter of the law, but look at the people who understood both the letter of the law better than us and understood the spirit of the law. That's Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that. And so Sahal bin Hanzaliyah said he rushed and grabbed a razor, and he cut his hair to his ears, and he lifted up his lower garment until it came halfway up his knees. Why? Because that's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. You know what I mean? One thing is, can you get away with it? One is, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it, this is what I'm going to do, right? That's what love is. And if, you know, Juliet, you know, instead of showing up halfway at midnight and serenading her on her balcony, he said that Juliet doesn't live in a nice part of town, and the last bus leaves, you know, in half an hour, and, you know, maybe this thing isn't going to work out, then nobody would care about their story. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum weren't like that. They love to do things for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam even more than we love our laziness, and we love our laziness quite a bit, actually. Then another time, Sahal bin Hanzaliyah passed by Sayyidina Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Sayyidina Abu Darda radiallahu anhu asked him, give us a word that will benefit us and will not harm you. So he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when you go and visit your brothers, repair your saddles and your clothes. Wear decent clothes, so much so that you are like beautiful to people when they see you. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't like indecency, and he doesn't like things to be like completely nasty, like, you know, like what we'd say, like ghetto. He doesn't like seeing that. One thing is that that's all you have and there's really no choice about it. That's one thing. But if you have the ability to, then do, you know, look nice, look as nice as you're able to. And there's another chapter afterward that's completely dedicated to this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq that
the ghaira for his, the khatm al-nubuwa of his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam be inside of our hearts. The khatm al-nubuwa of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam is an imperative that is guarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and discharged by first the ulama and then by the ummah. Why? Because the ulama of this ummah, as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, are like the anbiya of the Banu Israel before. And the ulama will do everything that the anbiya did, except for what? Except for they don't receive wahi. They don't receive wahi. And the office of the khatm al-nubuwa is first discharged by the ulama of this ummah. That's why don't ever curse them or say anything bad about them, and be in their aid. If one of them falls short, give them nasiha and give them help in order to rectify themselves. If one person is incorrigible and rotten, abandon that one person, but go to somebody else. Because this is what the khatm al-nubuwa of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after them it devolves down to the rest of the ummah to defend the khatm al-nubuwa of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Allah Ta'ala is the one who gives the help for it. So if you wish to be helped with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then take this issue personally and make a principled application of deen, not an emotional or popular or political application of the deen. The principles on which the deen are based are more important than the application. And the application is really important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us so much tawfiq. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in.